Today's passage is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 26, and you can find that on page 1130 in the Bibles. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Thank you very much, Julian. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, shall we? And we'll pray together and ask God to give us understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you for its wonderful truths, for its simplicity and clarity. And we ask that you will give to us that sort of understanding, that the word of the Lord may come alive in our minds, in our hearts, and then be worked out in our lives to your glory and praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. May I just mention that there are lunches available at the end. If you would like to stay, please do. There are soup and sandwich lunches. And one of the things we're trying to do here at St. Helens is to ask and answer the important questions, questions that the Bible gives us about life and about eternity. And you may feel after today's talk that you've got many questions you want answered. And let me recommend to you this little leaflet, which will be available as you leave, called Discovering Christianity. We run a number of groups here in the church where people can come and ask all those questions, start from square one and explore the Christian faith together. Julian, who's just read to us, is leading those groups, and it's an opportunity to take a closer look at Christ and his message. So if that's you and you'd like to follow this up with a short course of 4 or 5 weeks, then DC, Discovering Christianity, is for you. And please take a leaflet, gives all the information in it. Today and next Tuesday we have a mini-series of two when, as you may have seen, we're going to try to answer two of the great questions about the Christian faith, about the very heart of our Christian belief. They're questions that are often put in the form of objections to Christianity, and they're both questions which find their answer in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3. So today our question is concerning the justice of God. How can a just God forgive the guilty? And then next Tuesday, we move on to the goodness of God, and we ask, how can a good God tolerate evil? But today, then, this is our first question about the justice of God and how the basic facts of the Christian faith, centering around the cross of Christ, can provide the answer to this question. Now, the question came home to me in a very clear way on Saturday when I was travelling down the M6 listening to the car radio. And on a long journey like that, you catch several news bulletins. And on the half hour or the hour, it was interesting to see different features of the news, some of which survived once and some of which came every time. But on several occasions, there were two pieces of news that were carried side by side. First of all, from the Irish Republic, the news that three IRA prisoners had been released from jail as part of the peace process. They'd served 2 out of 20 years that they were sentenced to for running a munitions factory. And then about a couple of items later, in the north of Ireland, a man had been murdered, and we were told that, sadly, it showed all the signs of a sectarian killing. And you put those two items of news together. The innocent suffer, and the guilty are set free. And inevitably, you ask yourself, what is going on here? At one level, it seems morally indefensible. We have an inbuilt sense of justice. We know that justice should not only be done, but be seen to be done. And we want that justice to be carried out in our community, because otherwise our society becomes ungovernable. Now, of course, when we're in the dock, we tend to have a slightly different view. We also have an equally inbuilt tendency to want to justify ourselves, or at least plead extenuating circumstances. But, by and large, we agree that the guilty should be punished. Except that in this situation, after 30 years of bloodshed in Northern Ireland, and indeed centuries, it may be that the only way out of the impasse is to draw some sort of line across the page and try to start again. To declare a kind of amnesty which makes it possible to create a new community. Now let's take that thought, an amnesty that makes a new community possible, and transfer that idea to the cosmic scale of God's dealing with humankind, both across the world and throughout history. The key section that we're going to look at on these two Tuesdays, here in front of us, Romans 3, picks up that sort of thinking and answers the objections that we might want to pose against it. You see, the central tenet of New Testament Christianity is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is able justly to forgive the guilty. That he is able to deal once for all with the problem of human rebellion, not by sweeping it under the carpet, not by drawing some sort of fictional line and saying, well, let's start again and pretend it never happened, but by actually justly dealing with our guilt. Now, having said that, I know that many people start to object to the cross of Christ on the grounds that it is really what is called sometimes a legal fiction. That is to say, morally it's indefensible, because here is Jesus Christ, an innocent third party, being punished by a holy and righteous God for other people's sin. What sort of justice could there be in that, we're told? He suffers the death penalty so that the guilty can be forgiven. If you want to see the scandal expressed in the starkest possible terms, look in the Bible at chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans, where Paul really puts it in very clear language. Romans 4, 5 at the bottom of that column. However, to the man who does not work, that is, who does not rely on his works to make him right with God, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, is that not a scandal? God justifies the wicked. The word means the ungodly, the impious, those who are beyond any sense of reverence for God. He declares them to be right in his sight. How can a God of justice forgive the guilty? There's a famous story earlier this century of a British playwright who was listening to a preacher trying to explain this in a public meeting similar to this, and he was so incensed by it that he started to heckle the preacher, and eventually he stormed out of the meeting shouting at the top of his voice, "I will pay my own debts." And of course, if Paul is right, he will. That's the kernel of Paul's argument. Either we pay the debt, or God does. So let's unpack the argument together in these next few minutes, and I want to try and do it under two simple headings. Firstly, we see here in these verses, realism that sobers us. Realism that sobers us. And I've chosen that heading because verses 19 and 20, where we began of chapter 3 of Romans, mean that we haven't the slightest hope of taking the moral high ground if we're going to argue with God. Now, that is sobering reality. Look with me, please, at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is, of course, all of us, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. If you know Romans at all, you will know that that is really a summary of much of what has been said in the preceding two chapters, from chapter 1:18 right the way through. Paul's thesis is this: whether you are a Jew who received the law through the tablets of stone, which God gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments and the whole covenant law code, or whether you're a Gentile who has the law of God written onto your conscience because you're made in his image, whatever way you have received, whatever part of the law you know, the fact is that none of us are declared right in God's sight by keeping that law, because we all have broken it. We are all guilty before God of rebellion against our Creator. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth is silenced. There is no plea that we can offer. There are no mitigating circumstances. The whole world is held accountable before God. It's a sobering reality, isn't it? See, we like to think of the Ten Commandments rather like those exam papers that you and I may have sat in the past, which said at the top when you got into the exam room those encouraging words, attempt any four. But it isn't like that. The Ten Commandments exist as God's character revealed in his instructions, and you cannot pick out the ones you want to keep. So the sobering reality is that the whole world is accountable to God for its guilt in the face of his instruction. If you just look across the page at verse 23, Paul makes the point even more clearly there with great crystal clarity. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, past tense, and do, continuous tense, fall short of the glory of God. So there's the sober realism. And any arguments we have with the Christian faith must take that into account, that the one common factor that unites us here today with everyone else throughout history and across the world is that we all have sinned. None of us has let God be God in every part of our lives. We haven't loved him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. There is no mitigating circumstance that can let us off that hook. And it isn't just a problem of the past. It is that we do continuously fall short of God's glory. By which Paul means there is no way in which we can make ourselves acceptable to God or by which we can approach God. Now that is really a very sobering thought, because all the religions of the world are trying to find ways by which you might make yourself acceptable to whatever deity they believe in. But here in the gospel we're told there is no way out. We are trapped. We may think we can pull our socks up. We may try a bit harder. But look at verse 20, chapter 3. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And isn't that true to your experience, that the harder you try, the more you know you won't make it? Well, now, Paul says that's the sober reality. If we're ever going to experience God's mercy and know the glory of the gospel, then we've got to take that reality into account. And the cross of Jesus is the answer to that reality. We can't deal with our past. We've all sinned. There's a record there we cannot expunge. We cannot change ourselves in the present. We continually fall short of God's standard. See, if you look for an illustration, think of an Allied prisoner of war camp during the World War II. How are those men in that camp ever going to escape? Well, one or two may get out by some sort of subterfuge, but the majority are too weak to escape. They have no resources with which to escape. Unless the Allies are sufficiently victorious to liberate them, there is no hope for them. Now, that is exactly the world before God, you see. So before we put God in the dock and start to accuse God of some imagined injustice, let's remember where we are. It's good to let the Bible sober us. It needs to disturb our comfort sometimes, because then we'll realize how much we need God's mercy if we are to survive. There's a story told of John Wesley and his preaching around the country when he was declaring this gospel of God's grace, the good news of forgiveness through Jesus. And of course, many religious people objected to it. They said, if you preach that gospel, now all sorts of people will think they can do what they like, they can sin as they please, and still be forgiven. And one of his great opponents was a very famous general, General Oglethorpe, who encountered Wesley in a head-to-head encounter one day. And talking to Wesley about this and about the forgiveness of God, he said, Mr. Wesley, I never forgive anyone. To which Wesley's reply was, then, sir, I hope you never sin. See, that is the point, isn't it? We have no moral high ground. All have sinned, and we do fall short of God's glory. So Paul says, firstly, the realism that sobers us is necessary. How can a God of justice forgive the guilty? Well, first we've got to recognise that we're guilty. And that then changes the way we look at it. We're not in a position to judge God. He is our judge. We are under his all-seeing eye. So how does he do it? Well, the second thing that he says is that there is here a redemption that saves us. A realism that sobers us and a redemption that saves us. Look with me at verse 21. It's one of the great turning points in the letter as Paul moves on to consider how this God of truth and justice can declare the ungodly to be not guilty. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The argument is wonderfully straightforward. It's not hard to understand. Our greatest need is righteousness. That is, to be in a right relationship with God. Righteousness is defined as God's character. If we're going to live with him, we have got to be acceptable to him. We've got to be righteous people. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. But if that is our greatest need, because of course we are sinners and unrighteous, then our greatest danger is the righteous wrath of God against our rebellion. It is his inevitable condemnation of our sin. After all, if this God is 100% righteous and just, and if that is the only ground of morality in the universe, then he cannot tolerate my sin. Now, I therefore have to become righteous. So naturally, I start to go to the law, and I say, well, maybe if I try to keep the law, I will be able to provide enough righteousness to get by. But what I find, of course, is that by observing the law, I cannot deal with my past sin or change my present nature. Rather, I simply condemn myself by falling short of the standard again and again and again. But back in verse 21, Paul reminds us that all through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, there has been a message shining through with dazzling clarity. And it's this, that a right standing with God comes only from God. That we cannot provide it ourselves, but that God can give it. Now, in the Old Testament, he provided a system of sacrifices by which repentant sinners could actually live in relationship with a holy God. And he did this pointing forward to a day when there will be one sacrifice that would end all these sacrifices, a sacrifice so great in its extent and so deep in its mercy that it would be sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And that's why he says in verse 21, but now it's happened. A righteousness from God has been revealed. And notice that it is a righteousness apart from law. Nothing to do with me making myself right with God. I'm still the guilty. I'm still the wicked. So how has God done it? Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It couldn't be clearer, could it? It explains how it can happen. We're not able to contribute one penny piece to it, but just look at how Paul piles up the terms of God's free gift, his mercy. Look at 22 again. This righteousness from God. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Go to 24. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He knocks the nail on the head again and again. You'll never make it to God, he says, but there is a totally non-contributory benefit that is God's rich grace and mercy and salvation. And all that we do is to receive gratefully what God offers freely. Here is an amnesty which can make possible the creation of a new community. But do you see how the whole flow leads up to one key word? And this is what I want to focus on as we finish in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So if you went to Paul and said, "Now, Paul, how can a just God forgive the guilty?" Paul's answer would be, through redemption. That's the way it happens. Not by pretending that they are not guilty, but by redemption. And this, he says, is the free gift of God's grace offered to the all who have sinned in verse 23. So if we're there in verse 23, with our mouths shut, the whole world accountable to God as sinners, then in verse 24, everyone is able to be justified freely by his grace through this redemption. So this is the great good news, that we are being offered pardon and liberty that are total. They've been paid for, but not by us. And redemption is a key concept. It's the idea of paying the price. In Paul's day, it was the slave market, where the slave would be redeemed by the price being paid and freedom would be the result. Or if we go back to our Allied prisoner of war camp, it's very much the same idea. The prisoners are there, hopelessly without freedom. They're awaiting sentence and disposal. They're on their way to death, probably. And then the Allied army comes in, having won its victories, and it's able to liberate the camp. So Jesus, through his victory on the cross, is able to liberate those who are held captive by sin, to redeem by paying the price those who are guilty and due to suffer God's judgment of hell as a result. But now this righteousness has been revealed. And he's clearly done it through Christ's death on the cross, the sacrifice of atonement in verse 25. We're going to look at that next week, 25 and 26, because it's such an important extra picture of the cross. But today it's redemption that I want to focus on as we conclude. You see, at the heart of this passage, it means that Jesus, the King, and that Jesus has reached out in mercy and love towards us. He is the King, he is the Judge. He is the one who's paid the price and taken the aching load from off our shoulders. And so we are set free. We are part of the liberated company of the prisoners who, through the death of Jesus, can be set free. But there's one other thing that he relates to it, and that is that it is to all who believe. See, that redemption came through Jesus Christ, but it came to those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, believe, verse 22. The emphasis is upon the fact that God has paid the price, that the penalty has been met, that there is a glorious liberty that is available for the children of God, but that we only enter into that as we put our faith in him. So the judge is satisfied because the penalty is paid. We are declared, just as if we'd never sinned, set free and accepted in God's presence as rescued sinners, when we put our personal faith in Jesus Christ, when we trust him for ourselves. So God's peace process is no legal fiction, is it? It's not sweeping it under the carpet and wishing it wasn't there. It's not drawing a line to pretend that we can start again. He is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And that's the way into the Christian life. And it's the way on in the Christian life. Not by works of righteousness that we might do, not by some program of moral improvement to bring ourselves up to scratch with God, but simply a daily recognition that I am the sinner for whom Jesus died, that my only hope in time and in eternity is in his redeeming blood, and a daily affirmation that I believe in him, I trust in him, I commit myself to him. And Paul says, on those grounds, as a free gift, which you could never merit or earn, God, because the penalty was paid on the cross of Jesus, is able to declare the guilty forgiven. Now I know that one day I shall face my Maker, and so will you. And we shall have no merits of our own to plead. Our mouths will be silenced before him. But I know that through faith in Jesus, I have received Christ's wonderful gift of righteousness, and so can you, because he's met the full claims of God's holy character and his righteous law. And on that day, if we have put our faith in Jesus, we will be acquitted. Not because we were at St. Helens on the 3rd of November 1998 or any other week, but because in our heart of hearts we said to God, "Yes, thank you, Lord, this is for me." Through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into the world to be our Redeemer. And thank you that through his death that paid the price of sin, we may be justified. We thank you for your grace that is free. That when we were bankrupts, you came to give to us your righteousness. And we thank you for the amazing miracle of the free gift of grace for all who put their trust in Jesus. So we pray that none of us may miss that grace, that all of us may put our faith in him as our Redeemer, and that we might live and work for your praise and glory through the rest of this day and all the days you give us, until we see you face to face and serve you forever in that holy place. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.